the opportunity we have to come to your throne of grace and bring our concerns before you. We thank you for what you've accomplished for us in dying on the cross for our sins through Jesus Christ and taking care of that sin penalty for us. And we thank you that you desire to not only save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And as we look at your message today in Philippians chapter 4, may we gain new insights on how to deal with the difficulties we face in life, anxiety, and how we can take that prescription for peace that you want us to have in our walk with you. So we just pray that you direct your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's been a while since I've taught here, probably a little bit over a year, but I really appreciate having the opportunity to teach God's Word. Let's just see how this goes with the PowerPoint first. So, there we go. Today we're going to be talking about a subject. I've actually talked about this before, but this is just really pressing upon my heart to talk about these things again. Actually, I was going to talk about part two. You see, this is part one. I would actually like to talk about part two, but I couldn't talk about that, which is verses Philippians 4:4-7, but 8 and 9 is important too as far as dealing with the prescription for peace and dealing with anxiety, but I didn't want to jump to 8 and 9 until I talked about 4 through 7. So we realize that stress and anxiety are a universal phenomena experienced by each and every one of us sitting here today, don't we? Let's face it, we are all under pressure and have to deal with the stresses of life that we encounter each and every day. Stress and anxiety and worry break us down. So let's take a few moments to consider what stress and anxiety can do to our lives. Stress and anxiety, they are the unseen source of our headaches and our backaches, our heartaches and our belly aches. They produce everything from obesity to obscenity, constipation to diarrhea, impatience to insomnia. Stress and anxiety give us knotted stomachs, sleepless nights, high blood pressure, low morale. They make our tempers short and our days long. They just may well be the cause of your indigestion and your irritation, your chest pain, or your muscle strain. One doctor said, you do not get stomach ulcers from what you eat. You get ulcers from what's eating you. Someone prone to anxiety stated, those who are extremely anxious wear themselves out and become their own executioners. A philosopher of the past warned, we ought to be more concerned about removing wrong thoughts from the mind than from removing tumors and abscesses from our body. We all have problems in life, don't we? And we all have questions on how to handle those problems and the worries that follow. Why do we allow worry to overtake or intrude our life? And how does God want to deal with our worries and our anxieties? Likewise, if you are a believer, you may know about peace with God. But are you experiencing the peace of God? And perhaps you are wondering, just how can I discover the peace of God? These are just a few of the questions we will want to address today as we discover what the scriptures have to say about this practical subject that impacts all of us. We interrupt this message for a brief technical problem he's having here. So right now I would invite you to open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 4. Evidently he lost internet connection, so that's what he's playing around with. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4. How you doing there, Nate? All right. Philippians chapter 4, let's begin with verse 1, and we're going to just be covering today in our message verses 4 through 7, but I wanted to give you a context here as we read and cover this portion. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. As we read verses 1 through 9, did you notice how personal the Word of God is as it addressed real people with real problems? You see, God's Word is a very personal book as God speaks to us through His Word right where we live. The Word of God is also a practical book as it gives us down-to-earth solutions from a heavenly perspective. It is not an abstract book that is disconnected from daily living. It's not a dry, dusty, doctrinal book. But it's a living book that deals with real problems based upon sound doctrine and scriptural principles. Its pages provide answers to our deepest needs. It's filled with real people who faced real life conflicts and stress in their lives, just like you and me. And they found great help in a real God who cares for you and me. If we put ourselves into the place and time that this book was written, I think each of us will see the personal nature of God's Word. Imagine for yourself, as Paul's letter is being read aloud before the congregation for the very first time at Philippi, and you will hear the words in chapter 4 where he calls out two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. You be of the same mind in the Lord. And everyone there that was hearing this letter read for the first time, they personally knew Euodia and Syntyche, and they knew of the conflict and the tensions that existed between them. And I would imagine that if I were here and I pointed out two individuals' names, everybody would be drawn to them and everyone's attention would be drawn to them. And I would think that these two individuals would want to just curl up and die. Oh my gosh, he's talking about me. Yet as painful and embarrassing as this may have been for these women, we want to remember that God doesn't point out our problems because he does not care. We see when we read this portion that Paul was gently imploring Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Why? Because he loved them. He said, my beloved and longed for. It's because he loved them. And they were his crown and they were his glory. So likewise, if you are God's child here today, you are precious to him. He wants to address your personal issues and he wants to provide practical solutions. He doesn't point out your problems because he's a tyrant who enjoys harassing you. He brings our issues to the surface because he loves you and he loves me and he wants us to learn to turn to him, to find our joy in him. And you see, if you're willing to face your problems and address your needs honestly, unless you're willing to do that, you will never appreciate the value of God's solution. And you see, wasn't that the case when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? See, until you realized for yourself that you were a sinner and that you were on your way to hell, you would have never turned to the Lord as your Savior to be delivered and go to heaven. It was only then you saw your need that you would turn to him. And in the same way, until you address your current anxieties and see your inability to solve your own problems, you will never seek the Lord for the solution. As Jesus Christ had said in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. Thus the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this portion of Philippians chapter 4, directed by the Holy Spirit to show us God's prescription for peace and victory over our anxieties. And so now as we focus specifically on verses 4 through 7 today, let us remember the context of this portion is addressing a conflict that existed between two individuals and it was causing much anxiety and he wants to address our needs as well. So when we are willing to acknowledge our needs and admit our inabilities, we will learn to seek God's face and find the solutions provided by God himself in his word. So after Paul addresses this conflict between two individuals, he now is going to give us, each of us, that those prescriptive instructions that will serve as the antidote for our anxiety. So what are they? Well, there's four different areas that God addresses in verses 4 through 9 in dealing with our anxiety and getting that prescription for peace. The first thing is in verses 4 and 5 we'll take a look at is God wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord. Next, we'll see in verses 6 through 7 that God wants you to communicate your concerns to him in prayer. Verse 8, which we won't cover today, but maybe if I get a chance to talk next time, we can continue this study. And that's going to be God wants you to cultivate a healthy thought life. And then verse 9 is God wants you to cooperate with him in applying his truth in your life. But as we first come to our first portion, we see that God wants to address our contentment in life. And if you want to experience the peace of God and avoid anxiety from overtaking your life, then the command, first of all, is for you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is really a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. And one thing we need to remember when it talks about a command, the imperatives are an appeal to our will. They are not an appeal to our emotion or even an appeal to our intellect, but it's our choice whether we are going to rejoice in the Lord. It's also listed in the active voice, and the active voice requires your active involvement in the process. You see, God doesn't want us just to be a spectator, but he wants us to be actively involved in rejoicing in the Lord. Well, what does actually rejoice mean in the scriptures? What does it mean to rejoice or have joy? And what does joy have to do with contentment? Well, we first of all, very important to get this definition down. Joy is not a feeling, but rather it's a mental attitude. It's how you approach things. It's that mental attitude that has come to a settled conviction that God is in control and that everything he brings about is for my spiritual maturity and for his glory. When God puts difficulties in his life, we need to see that it's for our betterment and it's for us to grow and to come to that settled conviction that God wants to teach me some things. And he wants to bring about my spiritual maturity and bring things to his glory. And isn't this the perspective that Jesus Christ had when he faced that terrible prospect and trial of his crucifixion? Yes, we see this here. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You see, Jesus Christ, he did not view the cross as joyful, but instead he looked past the cross, and he found his contentment and joy in fulfilling God's crucial plan set before him. And what was that? He looked beyond, past the cross, and he saw you and I, and he said, you know what? That is what is going to accomplish the salvation of them, is when I take the penalty for them. He endured the cross to be that propitiatory or satisfactory sacrifice of God to secure our eternal salvation. So in verse 4, we are called upon to rejoice. Yet where is the only place where true contentment and joy can be found? The source of contentment and joy is found where? It's found in the Lord. If we are to discover joy and contentment, we first must recognize that the source is only found in the Lord and nowhere else. The Lord himself is the only basis we can have a sure, reliable, and unchanging source of joy. For he himself is the only unchanging, stable one who can be relied upon. The key to our rejoicing is to be found in our knowledge of the character of God. Those who continually reflect on God's character will find it easier to rejoice because God is sovereign, he is faithful, and he's loving. Where those who ignore his character will find it difficult to rejoice as they look to others or their circumstances for their joy. Isaiah found great comfort in the Lord, as we see in 61:10, when he says, I will greatly rejoice, where? In the Lord. My soul shall be joyful, where? In my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, Isaiah was that prophet who gave that testimony that God was going to judge Israel. And he gave bad news, but he was finding his joy in the Lord. The Psalms contain incredible encouragement where we find rejoicing in the Lord. As Psalm 12:21:1 says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." Psalm 13:5, but in contrast to David as he was being pursued by his enemies, he could say, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice." Where? In your salvation. In Psalm 40:16, "Yet let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." In Habakkuk 3:18 says, "Yet I will rejoice where? In the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Thus, we've observed so far that we are to rejoice in the Lord. But how often are we supposed to do that? Not only to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord, but how often? Rejoice in the Lord always. In every situation, rejoice. Paul had learned this as he wrote this book. And it's interesting, as he's writing this book to the believers in Philippi, where is he at the moment? He's chained to a guard. And what would you feel like if you were Paul in this present situation? Here, God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and here he was in prison, chained to another guard 24/7. And God had called him to be the ambassador to spread the gospel, and here he was in prison. And so I can imagine from his circumstances, he could have thought, why am I here? I'm supposed to be somewhere else. And yet he looked past himself and he said, God, you have allowed this situation for a purpose. And so instead of having a pity party and feeling sorry for himself, he saw and found his joy in the Lord. And he knew that experientially, no one could rob him of his joy. And what about you, believer? Are you finding your contentment in him? Are you finding your joy in the Lord? Are you trusting his sovereign plan for your life? Or are you having a pity party for yourself because the way things are going? Are you complaining and murmuring about your situation? Paul could have, but instead he looked to the Lord, just like Jesus looked past the cross and he saw you and me. Are you feeling sorry for yourself over life's trials, about your financial problems, your relational problems, your health issues? Though we all have reasons to complain, do you realize that when you and I are worrying and complaining, you are in reality complaining and questioning God's sovereignty and love? So if you want to follow the prescribed path to find the peace of God in the midst of your trial, you must actively respond to rejoice in the Lord. To find your joy and contentment, where? In the Lord, and you need to do that always. And the reminder of joy is, and we need to be reminded, again, I will say, rejoice. This reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago about Vince Lombardi. When he first came on as the coach, first time to the Green Bay Packers, he stood in front of them, and none of the players knew who he was. Well, they may have knew who he was, but they didn't have him as their coach. And his opening speech, he pulls out and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And you think the players were going, "Well, duh." He was not talking to rookies. He was talking to professionals who knew the job, who were very skilled at what they were doing. But Vince Lombardi recognized one thing. We all fail where? In the basics, don't we? Friends, this is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord when? How often? Always. And see, that's the same thing with us. We need to be reminded of these things that we already know. I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, but friends, this is a football. Okay? Know these truths. Don't just know about them. You see, we fail all the time. Where? We fail in the basis, in the basics. And so that's what we need to be reminded as well. And what happened when he reminded them about these truths? Vince Lombardi became the most successful NFL coach in history as the team then went on to win 5 consecutive Super Bowls. And now every year at the end of the Super Bowl, they have the Vince Lombardi trophy and they give it to the most valuable player for the Super Bowl. And so they still celebrate the things that he taught. And so we need to remember those things as well. And so why do we need to remember these things and how are they displayed? The character of joy is going to be displayed towards others when we let our gentleness be known to all men. That's how it's going to be reflected towards others. And how is gentleness defined? And how is this character to be reflected to others in our lives? Well, we see that gentleness now for a definition is it describes a person who does not insist on every right of the letter of the law or custom. Gentleness stands for the spirit or attitude that does not seek to retaliate. It denotes one's willingness to give and take instead of always standing rigidly on one's right. The gentle person is yielding his rights and trusting the Lord, and he is therefore gentle, courteous, tolerant, or as one described it, as sweet reasonableness, or an inability to extend to others the kindly consideration one would wish to receive themselves. Likewise, the forbearing person is not spineless, but he's selfless. And notice it says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And this word known is not just factual, it's that kind of knowledge that's gained by experience. In other words, your rejoicing in the Lord allows for a gracious spirit that forbears others and is expressed to others in a way that they experience it, or at least they will notice it. Bottom line, what we glean from this verse and this word in verse 5 is that when you choose to rest and relax in the Lord and in his provisions, you have actively chosen to find your contentment in the Lord. And then you will be an instrument in a very practical way. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth in love. It does mean that you do speak the truth in love. And your gentleness will be a blessing to others. You see, we can draw this all into this perspective, this principle to remember. People may never take the time to read the Bible, but they are reading and responding to our mental disposition and reactions towards events. See, I saw this displayed in my life over and over again as my wife, Julie, as many of you have been praying for her, and it's just been a joy to be part of this assembly to know that you have been praying for her as she's gone through cancer treatment and her battle with cancer. And as she was being torn down day after day with a cancer treatment. And though the outward man was perishing, and I could do nothing to help her. Both of us were drawing upon God's provision of grace and his truth, and we were finding our joy in him. And our inward man was being renewed day by day because we've learned, and we learned to rejoice where? In the Lord, not in our circumstances. And though it was very, very difficult, there was no real other place that we could turn. And so we took these principles at hand, and we turned to the Lord, and we drew our strength from him. And as we did, this is where these verses come to light. Others were encouraged. The Lord was glorified. And we were used as instruments, old clay pots, to let his grace shine through. And see, when other people know you're going through trials, let it be a testimony that the Lord can use you, and let your gentleness be known to all men. This is why I love this portion in Scripture, because it's so practical. And we fail on the basics, don't we? So in order to encourage this response of rejoicing in the Lord, of being gentle or gracious to others, what reason is given to encourage these responses? The reason for contentment and joy is recognizing what? The Lord is at hand. And in the King James, it says the Lord is near. Now, when we look at this portion, we may see, we can look at it from two different perspectives. We can see it from the Lord is at hand, or that could mean the Lord is coming soon. His return physically is soon, as far as a time frame. Or we could look at this verse that the Lord is near to me in proximity. Do you see the difference? The Lord is at hand. That means the Lord's coming soon from a time perspective. Or the Lord is at hand. He's near me right now. Not from a time perspective, but from a proximity space perspective. And either way, I don't know which way it is, but it doesn't matter because they're both true, aren't they? The Lord is coming soon, and when we're dealing with difficult situations, it's like, oh, Lord, you're coming soon, and I'm waiting for your return. Now, one instance in James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he says, in light of this same concept, he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Or perhaps it can be like this, and I love this verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. You notice that when you go through trials, you're trying to find comfort in things, in people, in getting out of your circumstances. And so that's why he says, let not your conduct be without covetousness. Don't find it anywhere else, but be content with such things as you have. Why? Because you realize with joy that everything that God has planned is for your betterment, your spiritual growth, and his glory. And so you can be content with such things as you have. And I love it, for it says, for he himself has said. And notice it says, for he himself. The verse could say, for he has said. But see how personal it is? For he himself has said to you, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. So we see also with a prescription for peace and an antidote for anxiety, first of all, that God wants us to find our contentment and joy in the Lord. And that was in verses 4 and 5. But as we move on, we see that God wants you to communicate your concerns to him in prayer in verses 6 and 7. So we see with this is that, first of all, and there's going to be two sidebars, two guardrails that are going to help us to understand. One is going to be a negative, and the other one's going to be a positive. And the first one is God's prohibition regarding your anxiety. And I'm reminded, sometimes I feel like this. Don't you feel so small in life? And, oh, can I deal with all these problems? But this ties in really well with this verse, doesn't it? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you when in due time, in his time, casting all your cares upon him. You see, how do you deal with in the problems in your life? Is that we have to learn the first key principle is that we need to toss them on the Lord, to cast them upon the Lord, to realize I can't handle them. It's like a hot potato. No, I can't handle my worries. Lord, you have to handle them. I'm going to cast them upon him. I can't handle it. And one of the things I noticed that, and one thing is very interesting, if you look at the scripture and you look at every scripture portion that talks about worry, there are two things that you will find in every single portion. One is that worry is always addressed to who? To believers. Unbelievers have a lot to worry about. Believers, if you're a believer in the Lord, you have nothing to worry about because God wants you to cast your cares upon him. So the first thing is that God always addresses believers with worries. And the second thing that he always deals with when he's talking about worries is that I just forgot what it was, but I'll remember. The second thing we always have to do with worry is there's always an imperative. And the imperative is this: don't worry. It's always a command. Every time worry is brought about, it's addressed towards believer, and it always says, don't handle it. Don't toss it, cast it on the Lord. And here he says in Psalm 55, cast your burden where? On the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And so, as Warren Wiersbe said, burdens are not accidents, but they are appointments. The burdens you have in your life today are what God has ordained for you, unless they are the result of your own rebellious nature and your sins against him. Burdens help us grow. They help us exercise the muscles of our faith. They teach us how to trust God and live a day at a time. Notice in Matthew 16, the Lord is addressing this concept of worry, and three times he says to the believers, I want you to stop worrying. And so it's summarized here where he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And I found this poem I thought was just very simple, but was very enlightening for us to see the simplicity of why we worry. Said a robin to a sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I suppose it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. And so here's the principle we can learn from this. We worry is merely unbelief parading in disguise. And we could find many more portions that we could go through with worry, but I think you get the main point here. And so C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength. And the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety, as George Mueller put it. So we see that God's prohibition, first of all, is to be anxious for nothing. And then we see God's precept is to cast your burden upon the Lord. Let your requests be known to Him. The contrast of anxiety and the scope of prayer, notice, is but in everything. Everything means everything without exception. The big things of life, like should I go to college, where should I go, which one should I attend, or I'm getting a new job, or perhaps someone over there in the back row is moving to a new area with a new job, and his daughter is moving as well, and he's getting a new grandchild, right? Oh, in here too. Yeah, that's right. Oh, okay. Those are kind of big. Those are big things in life, aren't they? Raising children. But it's also the little things that get us in trouble, isn't it? Like your thought life, your behaviors and your relationships with others and your family. See, God wants to be a part of every part and every moment of your life, not just the Sunday mornings or the Wednesday evenings. He wants to be involved, and He wants you to involve Him in every part of your life. And you see, He's not a brooding, critical parent, but He's a loving shepherd who is concerned and interested in every part of your life. The word everything in our text is emphatic in the Greek. That means it's in the very front of the sentence, means everything. But the contrast of anxiety is but of everything. But the command of God is to transfer all your cares upon Him as you let your requests be made known to Him. You see, we're first given that negative command or prohibition to be anxious for nothing, and then we are given the positive command to let your requests be made known to God. Are you learning to do this day by day, moment by moment in your own life? Let's take for a moment to take a few more additional practical observations as we continue through our text. First of all, he says, notice it says, let your requests be known to God. God is interested in your needs. Isn't it incredible to think that the God of the universe, who knows everything, who intimately knows everyone, and He's everywhere, He's interested in your personal needs? That's amazing, but it's true. Next, it's interesting to note that though God knows your personal needs, He wants you to talk to Him about it. He wants a relationship with you. And He wants them to be made known to God. To be made known to God is in the imperative. And this is how He wants us to respond to Him. I'm reminded of a story of an individual who wrote a song here, Elisha Hoffman. And this woman came to him and was complaining about all her problems. And she said, what must I do about this? And he said, well, you must tell Jesus. And he thought about this, and as he thought about this, he wrote down these words to this song: I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves me and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. And she goes on to say the next verse. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver. Make my troubles quickly an end. And so forth. I won't go through everything because I've got a lot left to cover in our message here. So how are you dealing with your trials? Are you letting them be known to him? The next thing in here is, how do we make them known? The concepts involved in addressing our anxiety are prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. Yet, as we look at these, what is prayer? Well, the essence of prayer is that of worship and devotion, as it rehearses and proclaims the character of God with an attitude of dependence. See, what happens when we worship is, and this is why it starts with prayer, because we need to then, first of all, focus on God's character, rejoice in him. But then there's other elements involved too. And so the three elements or concepts that are involved in our communication and in life are these: our prayers, our petitions, and there's two of them he mentions in this verse. First one is supplication. And a supplication is a desperate call. It's a very general term, like help, arising from a need. And then a request is to ask. It's actually the specific details regarding the supplication. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to... before we do that, we've got one more thing here. Our praise, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the expression of thanks or gratitude for favor and mercy shown. And Paul, I've got a lot more things I want to cover, so I'm going to skip through these verses here. Paul, when he wrote this, he was in prison, and he was thanking the Lord as he wrote these things. And he rejoiced always in the Lord. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings 19. And I want to bring up these points here. 2 Kings chapter 19. If you're having a hard time finding that, it's on page 539 if you have a Bible like mine. Or maybe I can give you further insight. If you want to find 2 Kings, it's right after 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 14. And the background of this is Hezekiah gets a very threatening letter from the king of Assyria that he was going to overtake him. And that army was so much bigger than his, he didn't have a chance. And what did he do with that particular trouble that he was dealing with? How did he deal with that anxiety of being overtaken by another country? Well, we'll see these principles and these concepts of prayer as he looks at it this way. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, our God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You see, that was prayer. See how he reflected on God's character first thing? He reminded God who he was, and he reminded himself who God was. The next thing he comes to is supplication, which is that general request for help. In verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. You see how that's a supplication? Incline your ear. Hear, see. Then he gets to his specific request of asking. Now therefore, O Lord, in verse 19, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us. This is a specific request. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus said the Lord of God's Israel, because you have prayed to me against the king of Assyria, I have heard. So let's summarize this portion here in verse 6 and 7. First of all, the contrast of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but the contrast is but in everything. Nothing but in everything. The concepts of prayer. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests. And last, the command of prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. That's a command. And to summarize it up, J. Dwight Pentecost put it this way. The antidote to worry is to recognize a specific need, realize that it's God's responsibility, and charge God with that responsibility. Put yourself in a place of dependence upon God and expect Him to do what He has promised. Then be specific about what you're worrying about and expect Him to do something about that very thing. So here's our few principles we can remember here. First of all, when you worry, you talk to yourself. And you carry the burden. But when you pray, you talk to God and place the burden upon Him. Next, worry is the result of trying to take control of your life. Peace, on the other hand, is a result of transferring your trust to God to direct your life. And lastly, you must communicate everything to Him while carrying nothing related to your anxiety. So we've covered a lot so far. We've realized that God wants us to find our contentment and joy in Him, and He wants us to communicate our concerns to Him in prayer, and He's given us a prohibition, and He's given us a precept, and lastly, God's promise is to replace your anxiety with the peace of God. And what is peace? The definition of peace is that state of tranquility and harmony that's brought about by being bound together as a whole and standing complete with no friction or discord. See how this fits in perfectly with the opposite of anxiety? You see, when you're anxious about things, the word actually means you're being pulled apart. Your hopes are pulling you one way, and your problems are pulling you the other way, and you're being pulled apart. But when you're at peace, God is pulling things together. And why are you at peace? Because you recognize that the Lord is in control, and that everything that He has planned for your life has a purpose. And that purpose is for your spiritual maturity and growth and His maturity and His glory. And you see, He wants to bring things together. Now, the other thing I noticed about this portion, this is just a sidebar, little added comment at no additional expense. Notice in this chapter 4, He begins with love, then He moves to joy, and then He goes to peace. You see, you need to find your love from God. You need to find your joy in God, that He's in control, and your contentment's in Him. And then lastly, then you can have peace, because you're allowing Him to take care of things and control things. And the source of peace, just like joy, is it's of God. And what is the peace with God versus the peace of God? What's the difference? Well, the peace of God describes the state between God and the believer as a result of believing the gospel of peace. You see, before we were saved, we were alienated from God, and we were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot know the peace of God until you've come to terms with understanding that you need to have peace with God. And you need to see, first of all, what the problem is. The problem is, before you're saved, is that you're alienated from Him. And why was that so? Because your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And so people are trying to get peace with God by their good works or trying to be a better person or through religious acts, and God says, that's not good enough. I need to take care of it. And when you recognize that He Himself took care of it, then you can have the peace with God first. And even as Ephesians 2:14 says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. And what does it happen? How did it come about? He made peace, that is Jesus Christ, and how did He make peace? He made peace through the cross, and He came and preached peace. And we can have peace with God when we get our eyes off ourselves and see that Jesus Christ took care of the penalty for our sin. Then we can have peace with God. Then as a believer in our walk, we can have peace with God, or the peace of God. Even as Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And here we have another one, Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He wants to make you complete in every good work to do His work, His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And so we can have the peace with God when we look away from ourselves and we become a child of God. But then as a child of God, God wants us to have the peace of God, which is that sense of rest and contentment that comes about because a harmonized relationship has been developed with Him through yieldness to God and trust in His divine provisions and promises. So the definition of peace is tranquility and harmony. The source of peace is that it's of God, and the present nature of peace is that it surpasses all our understanding. And the future protection of peace is that He will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you see, this is a very practical subject. As Paul was writing this letter, he was chained to a prison guard, and so he would have been reminded of this idea of guarding. When we trust in God and we follow His conditions that were outlined previously with this portion, we see that He will guard us. And to guard it means to protect us. And since Philippi was a Roman colony, Rome committed an outpost of soldiers to protect its citizens from invasion. And so they understood this idea of being guarded. God's promised peace, which surpasses all understanding, will mount guard over our hearts and our minds to prevent anxiety from entering in. It's guaranteed because it's through Christ Jesus. And so as we summarize this portion again in verse 7, we see the source of peace is God. The nature of peace is that it surpasses all understanding. And the protection of peace, that it will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we've covered a lot of things today, and I thank you for your patience as we've gone through these. So we can summarize these things with this. God wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord, and God wants you to communicate your concerns to Him in prayer. Or we could put it this way. What does God want to do? What does God want us not to do regarding our anxiety? He doesn't want us to be anxious for anything. What does God want to do with our cares? He wants us to transfer them unto Him through prayer. And His promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. We'll close this with a really good quote from J. Vernon McGee. Notice we entered this passage in anxiety with worry, and we came out of the passage with peace. Between the two was prayer. Have things changed? Well, not really. The storm may still be raging, the waves still rolling high, the thunder still resounding. Although the storm has not abated, something has happened in the individual. Something has happened to the human soul and to the human mind. In our anxiety, we want God to change everything around us. Give us this. Don't let this happen. Open up this door. We should be praying, oh God, change me. Prayer is the secret of power. We enter with worry. We came out in peace. Dear believer, prayer is the secret of power and peace when mixed with faith. We enter with worry, we can come out in peace. Will you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is living and powerful. It's able to correct our thinking, and may we never forget the basics that we need to remind ourselves that you are a loving God, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that you came and provided a solution to our problems before we were even born, in sending Jesus Christ to be that substitute on our behalf. And I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they're going to heaven, that they may recognize that when Christ died on the cross, He paid for the whole world's sins, past, present, and future, so He could declare, as He was dying, it is finished, paid in full. And for those of us who know for sure we're going to heaven, may we do the same in our walk. May we recognize that you have provided for all our needs, and you even provide those trials that you put before us so that we would turn to you and grow and mature and declare the glory of God through them. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and we just pray as we go our way that we might ponder these truths throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.